I invite you to take out your Bible or the Pew Bible and locate Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We've been just walking through what we're calling the GOAT sermon, the greatest of all time sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been walking through the last 3 weeks, Matthew chapter 6, and three different practices that Jesus said are be practiced by his followers. The practices of giving, praying, and fasting are the big three in Jesus' day that are connected to so many other practices. And so Jesus tells his followers, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, not if you give, not if you pray, not if you fast, but when you give, when you pray, when you fast, showing that these are to be practiced by Jesus' followers still to this day. I'm walking the line dangerously the last 3 weeks, including today, and maybe some of you have picked up on that. I'm walking the line dangerously of talking out of both sides of my mouth. And by that, I mean that we really do believe that the only way that we are made right with God, the only way that we are saved, what salvation is in the Scripture, is it's totally the work of God. We really do believe that in this place, that there is nothing that we can do to earn or to merit God's favor or God's forgiveness. It's all his work, and we can only receive that. We really do believe that. And yet we really do believe that there are some things, some practices, some doings that if we've really received that we should live into, like praying, like giving, like fasting. And so I'm in danger of talking out of both sides of my mouth, but I think it's because Scripture talks out of both sides of that mouth. Just last week at GLOW, I had to give the GLOW lesson on God is gracious. Gracious means that God is giving, unearned, unmerited, that he's just graciously giving to us. And it was taken out of Ephesians 2:8 that says this, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God." And so I busted out in the center of this room this nice gift that I told the kids, you could do nothing to receive, to earn this gift. It's just given to you. That's what salvation is by God. He busted out in the center of the room. That gift is available for all of us. The way that we access a gift is that we take it for ourselves and open it through the fingers of faith. We receive this gift that God's given us. It's all the work of God. You did nothing to earn it or achieve it. Verse 9 says, not by works, so that no one can boast. Your good deeds didn't outweigh your bad deeds, and that's why God is favorable towards you. That's not how it works. God gifts it. And you can receive it or you can reject it. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet verse 10 goes to talking out of that other side of the mouth, right? It says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to get this, do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We don't work to be saved, but once we've received that gift, we can't help but work because of what God's worked in us. You catching that? You don't do it to earn God's favor, but once you've received God's favor, it will change your doings and your sayings and your goings. I think Philippians 2, one of my favorite verses on this topic, hits at it well. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. He says, therefore, my dear friends, if you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now in my absence, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Like, we are commanded to work out that which God has already worked in. You see in the twofold aspect of that? God works something in us, and now we work it out. And so, Christian, I will remind you that there are Christian practices, some Christian workouts that we work out what God has already worked in us by faith. Can I quote Allen Iverson? We talking about practice? Like, practices matter in this Christian journey. And Matthew chapter 6 has practices that those who are truly about pursuing Jesus will practice in their life. Like praying, like fasting, like giving. Like those practices that are connected to so many other practices of the Christian journey. We don't do it to earn God's favor, but we do it once we've received it. Because that gift is so good, it's changed our life. Make sense? About what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 6. We're halfway through Matthew 6. And if you'll remember, after all those practices, Jesus said, God will see what you do in secret and reward you. There's a promise of reward in all these practices in life. Some incentives. And so I think that is connected to what we're about to read in verse number 19. You got to understand the heavenly rewards to understand what Jesus is saying next in verse 19 and following over some meaningful aspects of following Jesus. And so, Bible's open. If you could shout out that page number so that we could all get open there, that would be helpful as we walk through Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Thank you. 1381. Half the church is there already. Well done. Let's pick up in verse 19. Jesus' words to us say this: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? I mean, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that then is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Does that ring a bell? Have you heard that before? You should have, huh? It's our word of the year. It's our theme verse. Part of the reason why we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, to unpack what Jesus is saying about seeking first his kingdom on each side of that. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I'm kind of partial to last week. Last week, we took about 40 minutes to unpack three different verses, that paragraph above that. I like to do that. I like to dig deep in a passage together. A couple months back in October, November, when we were outlining the sermon schedule for this year at hand, I had wanted to do a sermon on each of these paragraphs of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet I realized when we were putting the dates that we ran out of Sundays in a year. It's only 52 that we're given, huh? And so we had to cover a little bit more ground with this today. Each of these paragraphs is worth further pondering. And so we talked last week about the practice of fasting, of saying no to a meal and pondering scripture, or jamming out to worship songs, or prayer walking our communities or our workplaces there. It might be a good practice this week. Skip a meal and just take a paragraph and ask God, what am I treasuring? Where's my heart directed? Or am I trying to serve two masters, God? Hold up a mirror in my life and just show me, God, what direction my life is taking. Or God, what am I fixing my gaze on? If the eyes are the lamp of the body, what am I staring at that's leading me into directions? And are they the directions you want me to go in, or are they directions that I shouldn't be going in? Like just pondering and praying through these passages might do you a world good. We're going to deal quickly with all four of these sections, camping out most in that last section about worry. Because I think Jesus teaches four key lessons, but we're going to camp out in that last lesson because we covered verse 19 through verse number 24 a couple weeks back when we talked about giving. And so that's where we're headed today, right after we say a word of prayer together. Lord, we're praying for understanding. We read through your word, but now we need your help in understanding your word. And even beyond understanding, we're praying for obedience. We want to live our lives in alignment to what you're saying. You've got our best interest in mind in anything you tell us to do, Lord. We trust you with that, that you care for us, that you love us, and so anything you would say to us would be laced in that same love that you have for us. And so help us to hear your words, to heed your words, and to live into your words today, we pray. In Jesus' name. His people said, amen. 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 We want to cover four different grounds if you're following along in your message outline. The first of those is we want to talk economics today. Verse number 19 talks about a little simple economic lesson that Jesus gives us that we did touch on when we talked about giving about 3 weeks back. Jesus said this, "Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth." Remember, he's just talked about rewards. After fasting, after giving, after praying, he talks about God seeing what's done in secret and rewarding that, never spelling out exactly what those rewards are, but letting us know that God keeps a good ledger and nothing ever escapes his gazing eyes. So he's talked rewards, and now he's talking treasure. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Like Jesus gives us some insider trading in eternal economics here. Like Jesus knows some stock is plummeting and some stock is rising. And simple economics would tell us, if we know something that we're invested in is going to continue to depreciate with time and it's never going to go back, like it's always just fading and vanishing, if we know it's plummeting, that the bear market has hit it there, then we should sell, right? Because it's never going to be back. It just keeps fading and it just keeps falling. Meanwhile, if we know that there's another stock that keeps gradually increasing and rising, it's appreciating in value, then we should go all in because we know it's escalating higher. It's the bull market. And so simple economics would tell us, sell when the bear happens and it's going to hit rock bottom and never to go up. And buy when we know it's increasing and appreciating in value. And Jesus gives us this insider trading tactic. All the things of earth, fading, vanishing, could be stolen, could be eaten, could be wasted away. Eternity, increasing, appreciating, valuing. Go all in, right? Because that's the treasure that's enduring and lasting and appreciating in this. I shared with my middle school youth group kids last week. We were talking about body image, and somehow this came up, okay? It fit. I'm sure it did there, and they were all the better for it, okay? But we were talking body image, and I brought up the game of Monopoly. Read this in a book somewhere there, and it just stuck with me, and so I shared with my middle school group of boys that I journey through life with, and we talked the game of Monopoly. I said, kids, any of you guys played the game of Monopoly? Their hands shoot up. They knew what Monopoly was. It's that board game, right, where you're going around the square, you're buying, you're collecting from the bank, you're building houses or hotels, and the name of the game is, you know, to buy, to build, to be the one with the final buck at the end of the game, right? And so they all understood how to play. I said, guys, after the game of Monopoly, what do you do with Monopoly? And they all said, you put it in a box. And I said, you're exactly right. And I said, middle school boys and girls, do you know one day you're going to be put in a box too? It's called a coffin or an urn. You get a choice, but it's still a box, right? This is our destiny. After all the buying, after all the building, after all the things that we do, going around the square journey of life there, you're boxed. And then what? We shared a couple weeks back when we talked about giving, right? All that we accumulated, all that we built, all the names, the titles, the degrees, the pedigrees, all these different things. Like what good does it do us when we're in a box? At best, we give it to our offspring, correct? And hopefully they make good use of it. Hopefully they're not split apart and families divided over it. At best, they make good use of it, but they're probably going to buy that 60K vehicle and hit a deer just a couple months later, right? Because it's fall in Ohio. Like, this is the reality, right? Of life outside the box. Everything that we invest in on this side is in danger of either thieves or some rust getting a hold of it or some deer hitting it, right? This is just the reality. There's treasure on earth that's always depreciating in value, Jesus tells us. That doesn't mean all treasure depreciates, though. There is something that we have the opportunity to invest in that appreciates, that gains, that goes on for all eternity. And Jesus says, don't forget about that, Christian. Invest in that. Because when you're investing in that, your heart is in that, and your heart is in heaven then. That's a good place to be, Jesus says. Let me clear up some fog about this. I do not think that Jesus is railing against bank accounts and 401k savings and good stewardship financially for the future. I don't think he's railing against that. I think, as I often admonish you to do, is you got to think biblically about passages, right? The whole Bible weighs in on some things, and there are wise practices of saving. I want you to have a bank account and a 401k and to be able to provide for your offspring in your house now and in the future, while also not treasuring with your heart the things and trinkets of earth, which is what I think Jesus is getting at. Your treasure and your heart follow the same pathway. So there's a way to look at your 401k or your savings account, and that being your security. You're insecure. That won't last. May your treasure, your heart, your security, your future, may it be all in God, not in the green. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Why do I say that? Because the scope of Scripture does talk about wise saving advice. The book of Proverbs is the wisdom literature in the Bible. Repeatedly in the book of Proverbs, God tells us, take a lesson from the ant. Not your ant, A-U-N-T, but like the little insect ant. And he says specifically, ants, they're creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer, which is a wise practice. In Proverbs 6, it says the same thing. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. The ant's ways are wise. In what way? It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in the summer and gathers its food in the harvest. Like, this is a wise, a good practice that we're told to learn from in the Scriptures themselves. The book of Ecclesiastes would say about wealth, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them and accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. Like, possessions aren't something evil in of themselves, but if our possessions become our treasures, then we're on a slippery slope of forgetting the depreciating value of our possessions, right? This isn't Jesus railing against bank accounts. It's being aware in bank accounts where your internal investment is, what will be boxed one day. You catching that? Paul would write to a church in the book of Timothy. Timothy was a leader of a church. He's reminding him of some instructions specifically on money because he knows everyone in life has to use money. He says this, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself is the root of all evil, but the love of money. An unhealthy interest in the green. When the green's got your heart, this love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Says a little bit later on, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them. Like, this is God's command about what to do with wealth. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves. Did you hear that treasure talk? Isn't that a parallel to what we just read? When Jesus is talking about treasure, how do we lay up treasure in heaven? In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of life that's truly life. Not life that would be boxed one day in a coffin and an urn, but life that's truly life. Invest not with the treasures and trinkets of this life, but an eternal perspective in life. This is the direction that we're called to live in, Christian, to store up our treasures in heaven. Simple economic lesson. Lesson number two Jesus gives us is an eye lesson. He puts it this way. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, and if you're following in the NIV, there's a little footnote next to healthy that steers you. Healthy is, yes, healthy, whole. It also has this connotation of generous. And so it's not just a curveball, sidebar issue. It's still tracking in the same stream of light. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus gets us the question, what are our eyes fixed on? I would ask all of us that question. What has our eyes has our attention, correct? Like where our eyes are set on, that's the direction that our body is taking, correct? So what has your attention today? What has your eyes? What is your gaze fixed on? Because Jesus tells us the eyes are the lamp of the body. What has your eyes has you. So what has your eyes? Something to consider, something to ponder, something to think deeply about and ask God about. I shared with you a number of weeks back, and I will repeat, there's no study, no stats behind this. But as a part of my profession, I spend a lot of days in nursing homes. And I visit with a lot of elderly people. I have found, just case in point, that those elderly that I most would like to be like. You ever have those people in your life, right? That you're just like, when I hit that stage in my life, I want to be like that. I preached a sermon about a decade ago called Aging Like Wine or Aging Like Wine. Sweet wine, like W-I-N-E, that's good, enjoyable, life-giving, or aging like W-H-I-N-E, like bitter, sour, always crabby, right? I want to age like that stuff, not like that stuff, correct? And so you ever notice those that you age like? I've done a little informal study in my own mind. Those that I would most like to age like, I notice what they fix their eyes on. And their eyes are not internal. Their eyes are not darkening on the recesses of their soul. And I'm not talking about those that have perfect 20/20 vision. I'm talking about what they set their gaze to, the eyes of their soul on. They usually have a big stack of devotionals next to their armchair because they're wanting to orient their eyes upward and learn more about God even at that stage in their life. They often spend time praying because praying is one of the ways that we train the eyes to look upward to our Father who are in heaven, right? Jesus is teaching us in prayer how to orient our eyes upwards. They often ask questions about others that step into their room. Like the other steps in the room to ask about them, and yet they're always asking about them, right? Because they got eyes that are on themselves. They want to interact with those that are on. Like that's a sweet way to age. That's more like what I would like to. Their eyes are healthy. The eyes of the soul, that is. As it's looking up and it's looking around and loving God, loving people. Meanwhile, I have had occasions where I visit with those that are not aging well. And I'm not speaking bodily, like these people are going through the same bodily things that these people are going through. These people have lost loved ones and friends and spouses in the same way this one. But sometimes, so often, what makes us age in the other way is that our eyes are continually inwards. Why isn't this nurse or this person moving faster to meet my needs, right? And why don't my kids visit enough? Because aren't I entitled as their mother or father to get this or to earn this or to merit this? Like it's always inward eyes gazing on me, myself, and I, rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's part of the reason why we're practicing church, right? To orient our eyes upwards, even in a weird way. You're number one, you're number one, you're number one. We want to teach our eyes to look beyond ourselves and beyond our circumstances to locate God, because we're training the eyes, the lamp of our body, to go in the direction that our gaze is fixed on. So why wouldn't we want it up, right? These eyes matter. What has your attention has your eyes? And so we got to think about, what am I focusing on? What are my eyes fixated on? Because that's the direction my life is going. And may it be light, healthy, wholesome ways. Jesus gives an economic lesson. He gives an eye lesson. Thirdly, he gives an allegiance lesson when he says no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The throne of the human heart, I've heard it said, only has one seat. You can't serve multiple things in your life. So who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Who is the master of your... Who calls the shots? Is it you, or are you learning what it is to surrender and submit and obey to God calling the shots in your life? We can only serve one master. And so who is your master, and who do you live for? I think all of this ties into where Jesus was before this. I really do. Like I said a moment ago, I think prayer trains our eyes to look upwards. Every time we say, our Father who art in heaven, not in some rote, automatic, mechanical way, but in a way that genuinely wants to seek our Father's will who's in heaven. Every time we do that, we're training our eyes, right? I think we solve our master issue whenever we go through a fast, because our stomach is shouting at us. Live for your appetites. Live for yourself. Do what feels right in this moment. And when you fast, you say, nope. Nope, I'm going to step away from a meal because I want to seek God. Right? You're denying self. You're denying stomach. You're denying appetites in order to seek more intentionally God. Like I'm telling you, these things train us. Giving, that reminds us that my treasure is not in my 401k. I'm going to look for ways to use that green to serve God's purposes. Right? This is why Jesus taught us on giving, on praying, on fasting, before he's teaching us these economic, these allegiance issues, which I will further add, I think, tie into this next issue that we want to camp out some time in, and that's the worry issue. Worry. Don't forget that some of these practices tie into this practice of stress, anxiety, and worry as well. Like, I think Jesus is on to something. And I think the more and more we dive into some of these practices, the more and more we can learn some things about how to better deal with stress and anxiety and worry in our culture. They're all connected in this way. So let's talk about worry from verse 25 and following for a moment. Here are some stats on worry, okay? Leathers was not a stat in any which way. These are some stats and some studies that have come out about worry. There's a whole medical division called anxiety disorders, which tells you that this is an issue that demands a lot of thought and a lot of attention. Here's some stats on worry. Studies show that Americans are 15% more anxious than the rest of the world. So same questions have been asked from people of different nations and cultures. On average, Americans are 15% more worried than our human counterparts scattered around the world. Yet again, Gen Z is the most anxious generation of all time, which tells me we're not like figuring this worry thing out, right? We're actually getting worse at it, and we're passing it on to the next generation in worse repair. Like, we're not figuring this worry, this anxiety, this stress thing out, apparently, as Gen Z is the most anxious generation of all time. 50% claim stress has disrupted their sleep patterns in the recent past. 50% lost sleep because of worry or stress. 1/3 admit to eating out their stress, which causes other issues, right, of diet and exercise and things like that, because we eat our stress. And the main cause of stress, worry, anxiety, is money and work. And Jesus plants this context of worry right in the middle of a dialogue about money and work. It's like Jesus knows something about this worry, this stress, this anxiety thing that we wrestle with in life. I love the realism of Jesus, too. Do you notice in verse 34 how he closed out this section? He says, each day has enough trouble of its own. Like, Jesus doesn't want to pretend in some make-believe world that your troubles aren't really troubles at all, that if you would just believe it's sunnier skies, it would be sunnier skies. Like, that's not Jesus, right? He's saying you're going to have trouble. Each day does have trouble. Each day does have triggers that might send you to worry, stress, and anxiety. Let's deal with it differently. Let's deal with it differently is what Jesus' prescription is in the midst of this worry segment. And so this is a reality. This is the air we breathe. We live in a fallen, broken world where troubling things do happen. Do we go off the handle in worry, stress, and anxiety? Or is there a different way, a different path that God is opening up through Jesus that could help us process through these troubles of life? Jesus goes that route in his greatest sermon of all time, and so let's talk it. I'm going to try to learn some lessons from my previous. You noticed when you were walking in, the candles were still lit. They're having to set up the communion table, all those different things. So I'm going to skip through some content with still trying to deal with this adequately about what the Bible says about worry. And so Jesus says in verse number 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Like, Jesus is trying to steer us away from worry. And that is the message of the scriptures. Philippians 4. We were sitting in small group last week. You remember one of the small group questions, those of you that were in small groups? One of the small group questions was, how do you deal with disappointments in life? I had a member in one of my small groups that quoted this verse, just from memory, because this is one of the ways that they help walk through the difficult times in life. And so they quoted this. It's this verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Like, it links up anxiety with prayer with thanksgiving. Like, all those are meant to be in the same bag together in some way. We process through our anxieties prayerfully with thanksgiving. Not just prayerfully, just rattling off like a dishwasher, the circle there, but with thanksgiving, having an attention about what could God be doing through this worryful situation. Prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present request to God, and get this, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God talks about a guarding and a peace-giving through Jesus when we go prayerfully with our anxieties and thanksgiving. Something to keep in mind. Let's keep going with what the scripture says on thanksgiving or anxiety. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha is wired in her genetics there or in her brain to just be more anxious. And if you remember the story, she's worried about, you know, the house being presentable, the food on the table, all these different things that occupy mind. Martha's going there and her mind's spinning about it. And Jesus speaks to her mind when he says this, Martha, Martha, Jesus answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what's better and it will not be taken from her. Part of the source of worry is that our mind spins about many things and we forget the one thing that really, 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 really matters. And so part of worry is a perspective piece. What really, 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 really matters? Is it that thing that my mind is spinning every direction with? Or am I losing sight of that one thing that really, 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 really matters? Jesus redirects Martha in the midst of that about what one thing really matters. My favorite verse, I think, on anxiety is 1 Peter 5:7. It's a short one. And so when you find your mind spinning, I think it's just helpful to have this one in the mind to push through that spin of the mind. And it's this word, cast all your anxiety on him. The on him is God. Cast all your anxiety on God because God cares for you. Did you hear that, church? God cares for you. Maybe part of the thing that we lose perspective of in life's worries is that we forget God cares for you. God cares for you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're up against. He cares for you. He's not distant. He's not unconnected. He cares for you and for your situation and for what has you stressed out. But he's telling us to process through that stressed out differently. He says, cast all your anxiety on him. Like we're to throw it his direction. Part of the reason why I like this verse is it speaks to us fishermen. I say us fishermen. That's really not my cup of tea, but I try, okay? Casting, this was not the way they fished back then, but it does in this Greek word talk about throwing off. And that's part of the thing that we do at times with fishermen. Like, I meant to have one of my fisherman friends in the first service bring a fishing pole, and I totally forgot to shoot that text off this morning. And so just imagine with me. Those of you that are fishermen, you won't have to, okay? Imagine yourself with a pole in hand. And if you just tie at the pole in hand, just a hook or a line, and you try to cast it, does it go very far? Just like fizzles out, right? Just stays right put because there's no weight to the line that actually helps the cast. And so if you're wanting to cast that thing pretty far, you got to tie a weight at the end, which I believe is called a sinker, correct? Am I on the same way? Thank you, Brian. Sinker tied to the line. You got some weight to that line. You go casting. That thing's going places. I think the lesson is this, that worry perhaps could be a good thing in our life if we use it to draw us further and deeper with God. If that worry is the weight of our life, that actually we tie to that line and learn to cast to him, it will actually take us places further with God if we learn the art of casting it to him. If we didn't have worries in life, would we go very far in our walk with God? I'm just thinking out loud. I had a conversation with someone a couple weeks back. that was going through the worries and stresses of life that we all go through. It was financial, it was family, it was work, it was all smothered in the same arena, many of you have gone through in your lifetimes too there. And I was trying to share with this individual that I think maybe these circumstances in life could be good circumstances if we can understand how God is drawing them deeper and closer to Him through these circumstances. There's a way, don't get me wrong, to just keep spiraling and spinning on all that's going wrong, family, finances, work, all that, and just stay in that spiral. Or there's a way to learn something in our walk with God by casting it on Him that will actually take us to new places and spaces in our walk with Him when we learn how to trust Him with these details of our life. I think that's what 1 Peter's getting at. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Like, maybe the worries and the stressors and anxieties of life serve a place in our walk with God. Maybe we can actually grow deeper in our walk with God because we're going through some stuff. That if we never went through this stuff, we would never realize that we have a total need and dependence on Him. You catching that? I think worry reminds us at the root of it. Worry reminds us that I don't have all the answers and I need help, right? I feel powerless. My situation feels bigger than me. I can't do this alone. Isn't that what worry screams at us? And isn't that next step then? Yes, you're right. Life is bigger than what you can handle on your own, but there's a giver of life. He's stepping into your life. Cast it on Him. Right? That's the next step sometimes we never take because we just spiral with this, woe is me, I'm never going to get through this, my life is ending. What if we saw that other side of that? That God is reaching into your life through this situation. If you would just invite Him into the situation and just do things His way rather than your way too. I think that's what Jesus invites us in Matthew chapter 6. And so let's outline four things that I think the Bible tells us to do with our worries that would really help us when worries do come in life, because they will come, right? In this world, you'll have trouble is an exact quote from Jesus. In John chapter 10, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, He's overcome the world. And so what do we do when the troubles in life come? Well, first, let's do this. Jesus' questions on worry, we're going to skip over. For time's sake there, we'll return to it in a roundabout way there. Point number one, how do we deal with the worries and stressors of life? One, we got to practice the spiritual practices. Like, Jesus didn't just jump into worry. He trained on prayer. He trained on fasting. He trained on giving that are connected to how we process through worrying. And so Jesus has a poignant phrase that kind of hurts when I read it. Maybe you felt the same reaction. He says in verse number 30, if this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, gone tomorrow, thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you? Then He says, you of little faith. Ouch, Jesus, right? You just hurt my feelings. You called me of little faith, but maybe if I'd get past the feeling factor, could He be on to something? Could maybe one of the reasons why my life spirals out of control with worry and anxiety is because I think my life is bigger than my God? Because my faith is small, it makes the worries big? Could that really be part of the problem with worry? I'm just preaching to self here. I think so often when I worry with stress and anxiety and worry, it's because my God has shrunk and my life is too big. And in the reality, is it really that way? Maybe, if we would dig deeper, discovering more who God is, if we would take prayer more seriously, if we would discipline the body a little bit more in fasting, if we would give away the green rather than always being concentrating about grabbing the green and what's the green say about my worth or my future security, like what if we practice these practices? Could it really help us cope a little bit better when the stressors, anxieties, and worries in life come up? I think Jesus might be on to something with this. That part of the way that we deal with worries, we got to grow deeper in our faith. And so we got to be intentional, church, to practices the practices, right? We talk about practice yet again. When we practice the spiritual practices, it helps us for when game day comes and the worries and stressors of life come. And so dig deeper into the spiritual disciplines of practice is one of the points. Point number two, how do we deal with worry? Well, Jesus gives us a priority check repeatedly in this instruction on worry. He says in verse number 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Translation, your worries are too shallow. Because I think if we really understood the depth of life, we would realize that life is deeper than just the food and the clothes that we put on our back, right? Like maybe our worries aren't even deep enough. We're just worrying about the shallow things when the real things of life are deeper than just paying the bills or surviving the day in this way. I think that's what he's getting at in verse number 25. He says in verse number 26, are you not much more valuable than they? That ties into understanding that God cares for you. Like maybe if we understood how loved we are in the sight of God, it would help us navigate a little bit differently the worries and stresses of life. Can I read that full verse with you? Bible's open, verse number 26. When he talks about the value, he says it this way. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? I was reading a Bible commentary this week on this passage, and the Bible commentator talked about birds and how Jesus is not railing against work, but against worry. Like, you know how birds find worms, right? Like, God's given them gifts. God's given them instincts. God's given them some know-how to go find the worms. Birds do not just live all their day, unless they're baby birds. It's a different story. But birds don't just live their whole day in a nest, right, going like this, and waiting for the worms to drop from the sky, right? Like, this is not the way God has orchestrated birds to work. They got instincts. They got gifts. They got skills. Use them to find a worm. Christian, this is us too, right? Part of the thing of paying bills is not to play video games in our 40s on our mom's couch eating Lucky Charms, right? Get a job. Use the beak. Use the gifts. Use the skills. Use what God has given you to discover the worms God has for you. But get off the couch to do it, right? That's part of it. Sometimes we create our own stressors, worries, anxieties in life by choices that we make. And so use the gifts, use the skills, use the instincts. But beyond that, Jesus says, before the are you not much more valuable than they, he says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He said, if we understood those three words, your heavenly Father, we might have a lot less worries in life. Your heavenly Father. Like God is reaching out personally to you to have a walk in relationship with you. Like God isn't just some God of someone else. Like he's your heavenly Father. And when we walk in this personal relationship with God, we realize that the worries are smaller than our God. When we understand how great our Heavenly Father truly is. And he's heavenly. Like he's got different resources. He's got a different perspective. He knows where the worms are, correct? He knows this thing called life because he invented life. If we understood that our Father really is on heaven, it would help us navigate earth and to take him more seriously, right? If we understood your heavenly then Father. Some of us have been burnt by our fathers, our earthly dads, and so it gives us a bad perspective of who our heavenly Father is. Your heavenly Father loves you, has provided for you, protects you, cares for you, is concerned for you. I don't know what your earthly dad was, but your heavenly Father is what a real dad is meant to be. He's that to you. He's your heavenly Father. Maybe if we understood what that meant, it would help us process through the worries, anxieties, and concerns that we have in life when we understand what kind of Father we have in our journey of life, including the situation in life that's got us spinning in life. And then that other question Jesus gives us, can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Anyone, show of hands, when you worried about a situation, it helped you solve that situation. Anyone? Like just spinning the mind, losing the sleep, right? Eating that ice cream over that situation. That helped you in the further run of life? Anyone? Anyone? Did you know University of Penn State, that other state, you know? The University of Penn State, they did a study about worry and anxiety, and they concluded that 9 out of 10 things that we worry about never take place. So we lost all that sleep. We gained all those pounds for nothing because it didn't take place. You know what Jesus says? Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Does worry really get you where you want to be in life by just stewing over something, spinning in something? Does that help you? No, it doesn't. So there's got to be a different way to process through this worry, including of which that 9 out of 10 of those circumstances that we just lost that night's sleep about never even occur in this life. So what do? Well, we pursue God. We practice the theme verse, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. You know, when you try to not think about something, you usually think about that something that you're trying not to think about, correct? I'm not going to worry. I just heard a really good sermon on worry, and so I'm going to walk out these doors and not worry, right? And the first thing that pops in your head is worry, that stressor in your life, that trigger in your life, correct? Because when we try not to think about something, we think about that thing we're trying not to think about. So what do we got to do to not think about that thing we're not trying to think about? We got to replace that thought with another thought. And that other thought is where we're seeking. We're not seeking the spin. We're not seeking the stress. We're learning what it is to seek God's kingdom first and God's righteous ways. We got to learn how to do life his way, not my way, which is the better way, right? You'll have more sleep at night that way. We got to learn how to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. We got to learn how to pursue him first, which ties into point number one, those practices, learning prayer, fasting, giving, which are connected to so many other practices of the faith as well. We got to pursue those practices to drown out those practices that spiral and spin us in directions we don't want to go, which leads us to point number four here, which is we got to stay present too. Jesus' closing words on worry, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Love the realism, Jesus. You get real life on planet Earth. You know there's trouble. You know the rain comes. You know the anxiety. You know the stress. You tell me to remain in today, though. Can't go live in tomorrow. You say live today. God's given us grace for today. He hasn't given you tomorrow yet. He'll give that to you tomorrow, right? God's given you grace for today, so live today. Stay in the present moment. And so much of our worries isn't about the future moments of life. God, this situation's going to mess me up a decade from now, and the whole world will change, right? Live today. If we can learn the art of living today and accepting the grace that God's given us today, it'll help us process through more healthily the tomorrow. So you'll at least sleep a little bit better with less ice cream in the system, right? As we live tomorrow in that direction. Jesus preached the greatest of all time sermon. And boy, in that sermon, wasn't he practical on everyday life? It's like he lived it, isn't it? It's like he knew the things that we would go through and need instruction on. And part of those things is that worries, stressors, anxieties, they're real. And they're a real battle for all of us. But we're called as Jesus' followers to process through life differently. Because we got a different perspective. We got a different power source. We got the person of Jesus. We got your heavenly Father that genuinely cares for you, walking each step with you. So we can process through some things differently when we pattern our pace after following the footsteps of Jesus. And so take the instruction, live the instruction with Jesus going out before us in that instruction. Amen? Lord, help us. You know worry is bigger than who we are, and that's a good thing because it reminds who we are that we need you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we walk through these doors in a few moments, that we would be reminded that yes, we need help, and that you are the great help. That yes, life is huge, big, some days scary, and yet you're bigger, you're lovelier, and you hold the future in your hands. So help us to trust those hands, Lord, and to live into your ways in Jesus' name. And his people said, and if you believe it, amen, amen. God will take care of you. That doesn't mean dangers won't be on your path to a sail. Like, I would like God to just edit those parts out, right? Wouldn't you? Like, the crosses are a part of the journey too. There's something about worry that can weight us and lead us deeper into a discovery of who he is if we take the worries to him. He's not going to edit those dangers out. He's worries, stressors, anxieties, those exist. But what we do with them is what matters in the directions that we go with him. Believe that your heavenly Father is aware and he cares. That's how Jesus tells us to process through worry. So go, leaving this place, always following the lead of Jesus. Depart in that way and you're dismissed.